12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. That expression, holding forth the word of life, is the particular emphasis I'd like for us to consider in this lesson tonight. To set this particular statement in its proper context, most of you remember that the Apostle Paul was in prison, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting trial when he wrote the Philippian letter. And so it was written under very dark and foreboding circumstances. And yet, the Philippian letter is a letter of joy and happiness. Paul is thanking them for their fellowship in the gospel and for their continued faithfulness to God in his absence. In the second chapter, he sets forth the wonderful love and condescension of Christ, that even though Jesus was on an equality with God and was with the Father in the beginning, was co-equal with the Father in nature, and a fellow worker with the Father in the creation of the world, that Jesus emptied himself, divested himself of that honor and glory, and came to this earth and was willing to take upon himself the form of a man, not that of a great king on earth, not that of a great ruler, but rather a humble servant. More than that, he was willing even to die. And there again, not just a normal death, a death in old age, but the cruel and terrible and ignominious death of the cross. In view of what Jesus has done for us, the apostle begins to set forth some of the duties and responsibilities that are incumbent upon us as Christians who accept the benefits of the death of Christ. And he says that we ought to be blameless, and that means irreproachable, those against whom no charge can be made and proved. We ought never allow the world to be able to charge us with hypocrisy or sin or error. And that we be harmless, and this means pure in life, unmixed, unadulterated. The reason that this is so, he says, is because we are children of God. I don't know if you think about it very often, but it's a marvelous thing that we should even be called God's children. John said in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold what love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." That God would not only pick us up out of a life of sin and ignorance and wash us clean in the blood of his Son and in our obedience to the truth, but that he would then raise us up to sit together with Christ in heavenly places is a marvelous thing. Not only fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, but heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And because that's so, God said in 2 Corinthians 6, "Because I'm going to be to you a father and you're going to be my sons and daughters, come out from among them and be separate from them and touch not the unclean thing." The reason why God's children are to be separated and different, he said, is because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, whether the pill-pushing and pot-smoking and free-loving generation of our day is as bad or worse than the generations that lived in the cesspools of Corinth, Athens, and Rome is a moot question, really. The fact of the matter is, both they and we live or lived in the midst of crookedness and perversions of all kinds. And because that's so, if there's any hope, if there's any redeeming quality in the world, it's the fact that God has placed in the world Christians who are the light of the world. He said, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Most of you are familiar with this figure of the light in the Bible. God is called the Father of lights. Jesus is called the light of the world. We as Christians are to reflect in some way the light that comes from Christ. Even congregations in the book of Revelation are set forth as lampstands that reflect the light of the gospel of Christ. And I think the qualities of light are fairly obvious. Certainly light is universal. David talked about the sun shining its light from one end of the world to the other. And light is pure, unlike water or food or air. It cannot be polluted. Light is pleasant. Ecclesiastes 11 at verse 7 says, truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing to behold the sun. But the most obvious function that light performs is that of illumination. You've walked into a dark room, especially if it's a strange room to you, with some degree of trepidation and some fear possibly, until you find a light switch, and then everything is illuminated and the way is made clear. The interesting thing about the word light here in Philippians 2 is not the same Greek word that is generally translated light, the word phos, but rather phosteris. Robertson's word pictures points out the fact that this means bright lights or stars or beacons. In fact, the Amplified Translation translates this particular section, among whom ye are seen as bright lights, stars or beacons shining out clearly in the dark world. I think this is the attitude that Mr. Bliss had when he wrote this wonderful song, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. Before the days of radar and sonar and automatic warning systems, those thousands of sailors who sailed the seven seas depended upon a series of lighthouses that were placed in a position where they would show the way into these various harbors of safety and comfort. And besides the beam of light that showed the harbor, there were shore lights or lower lights that showed the channels and showed some of the dangerous rocks in these harbors. And of course, one of the greatest responsibilities a man would have in those days would be to keep those lower lights burning, especially before the time of electricity. And if through neglect or indifference, a man allowed those lower lights to go out and some ship with its cargo of lives and goods was crashed against the rocks and lost, that man would be guilty of involuntary manslaughter, of criminal negligence or neglect. And I get that picture of our relationship to Christ. Christ is the light of the world. He's the one that beams out the light of truth to the world. But we are the keepers of the lower lights. And if we, through neglect, let precious souls be lost and drift on into darkness and sin without any attempt on our part to show them the way, we're guilty of criminal negligence. The primary responsibility that I see in this particular reading is that expression, holding forth the word of life. What does holding forth mean to you? Obviously, as some translate it, holding out, sharing, projecting, it's the opposite of keeping it in or selfishly guarding it. Holding forth the word of life. When I first thought of this chapter in any depth, I thought of the illustration of the Statue of Liberty. When I returned to this country from England after preaching there for a couple years in the 60s, I can remember the jet in which I was traveling circled New York Harbor about sunset, very close to the Statue of Liberty. And I don't know if it was just sheer homesickness or the beauty of that scene or what, but I can remember very vividly that I was moved. I'm not only a flag-waving American, but I'm a sentimentalist. And there were tears in my eyes and a lump in my throat as I thought of the meaning of that statue. I thought of the words inscribed on that base of that statue: "Send me your tired and your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Send these, the helpless and tempest-tossed, to me." And I thought, if that scene means that much to me, who was born free, and who even in other countries had the privileges and the protection of American citizenship, what must that same scene mean to those boatloads of refugees from Hitler's Germany or Stalin's Russia or Mussolini's Italy, people who come from countries who never knew the freedoms we enjoy in this country? What must that scene mean to, as they steam into that harbor and see this symbol of the freedom and opportunities that are extended to them in this country? And I thought, the same thing is true, even in a much greater sense, as Paul expresses it here, of that individual who is lost in sin, frustrated, unhappy, confused, not knowing why they're here or where they're going or what their purpose in life is, and to find some faithful soldier of the cross holding forth the word of life, to show them a way of life and offer them freedom in the name of the one who said, "If the Son of Man shall set you free, then shall you be free indeed." This is the picture I get of this illustration, holding forth the word of life. Why the word of life? Well, because it gives life. Jesus said in John 6 at verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you are spirit," that is, they are spiritual, "and they are life," that is, they have life-giving quality. There is inherent within the Word of God the power to produce spiritual life. There is nothing else that can accomplish that. And verse 68 of that same sixth chapter of John, when some of the disciples were turning away from Jesus and walking no more with him, you remember that Jesus asked his closest disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And so we need to be impressed with the fact that when we offer to people the gospel, the truth, we're offering life. It's a marvelous thing, an unselfish thing, when people give their blood or a part of their blood to save someone else. That's giving a part of their life. The life is in the blood. And that's fine. But when you offer someone the truth and they accept that truth, you're giving them eternal life, the life that Jesus said was life indeed. Now, to whom in this context, to whom is this responsibility given to hold forth the word of life? He begins in the first chapter, verse 1, writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. And here in the second chapter, he says, to the children of God is this responsibility given. If you are a saint in Christ Jesus, if you're a child of God, then the responsibility of holding forth the word of life is yours, as surely as it was any person in the city of Philippi. That it is the duty and the responsibility of every Christian, bar none, from the day you're baptized into Christ until the day you die, to hold forth the word of life, to share this message with those about you, is a proposition that is so positively and simply and succinctly set forth that no honest person could deny it. The Great Commission demands it of us. One of the things that Jesus charged his disciples with as he left this world and put behind it all of the authority of heaven was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," or "Go therefore and teach all nations." And that responsibility is yours and mine as surely as it was the responsibility of that first congregation in the city of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul uses several figures to impress this matter of personal responsibility. One is that of a body. He pictures Christ as the head and the church as his body. And so whatever Christ accomplishes in this community or in the world today, he's going to accomplish through the members of that body. And to me, the success and failure of any congregation depends in a large degree upon their understanding of and their application of one verse of Scripture in Ephesians 4 at verse 16. Paul said, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Let me give you an instant replay of that and let it soak in, that the church, the body, in this community as well as anywhere else, will grow and accomplish its work according to the working in due measure of each several part. The New International Translation says, as each part does its work. In other words, the church is compared to a physical body. If 10% or 20% or 50% of the members of your physical body were useless or paralyzed, you could not accomplish a great deal. If 10% or 20% or more of the members of this congregation are dead or paralyzed or not working in this matter of evangelism, then this congregation will not accomplish anything like what God intends for it to accomplish in this area. Paul is simply stating here that the church is what we are, that the church is composed of its members, and the body of Christ here in Bel Air is no better than, holier than, stronger than the members who compose it. It will do no more than the members do. And so if you want the church in Bel Air to be strong, if you want the church to be active in the spreading of the gospel of Christ, in the saving of souls, then you be strong. And you be active, individually, be active and strong in this particular area. I count the eldership of the body of Christ the highest and holiest office that a man can attain to in this world. And I have full understanding of the responsibilities and problems that they face. I spent about 7 years in that capacity. And I hesitate to make generalizations, but I will, even though some of my closest and best friends, some of the most dedicated and committed Christians I know are elders. I suggest as I travel around this country that I see one common fault, one common failing among the elders that I see function. And that is the failure to vitalize, to utilize, to put into some concrete working action that vast reservoir of talent and knowledge and ability that exists under their leadership in almost every congregation. And brethren, what we don't use, we lose. And so this is what Paul is saying, that the church is a body that will accomplish the work of saving souls as every member of that body functions. Well, another illustration that Jesus used was that of fishing. He said in Matthew 4, come and I will make you fishers of men. We can become a partner with Jesus in this wonderful work of fishing for lost souls. But in Matthew 17 at verse 27, Jesus gave a little lesson about fishing. That wasn't the primary, personal work was not the primary context. But he said, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take up a fish. Now that's a simple illustration of what fishing is all about. if you want to catch any fish, you go to the sea. Go where the fish are. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you had the best fishing equipment there was to be found and stood out on your front porch and cast out into your yard, you wouldn't catch any fish. Why? Well, you need to go where they are. And when you go where they are, you've got to cast in a hook. If you have the best equipment there is and go out to some stream or lake where you see them swimming or jumping around, if you don't put a hook in the water, you're not going to catch any fish. They're not going to jump out of there into your basket. So cast in a hook and then take up a fish. Now, in the matter of fishing for men, we haven't, for the most part, fulfilled this first responsibility. Go where lost souls are. We want to do all of our fishing in a church building. We have several services, two or three services a week, and maybe a gospel meeting once or twice a year, and that to the average congregation is the sum total of their fishing for lost souls. You know, there are some principles set forth in the Word of God relative to this matter of fishing that are very obvious, and that is we need to get out where lost souls are. As you work among people, as you have neighbors or visit with people or do business with people in the world, you're out where the lost souls are. And when you're out there, cast in a hook, bring up the subject. Oh, we can talk about football and baseball and politics and the weather, sometimes with total strangers. But that all-consuming and that all-important subject of the salvation of their souls, we just can't bring ourselves to it. We'll talk later on in the week about some practical ways about how to get this job done. But the thing I want to point out here is that you cannot catch fish unless you get a hook in the water. Suppose this congregation, 150, 200 members, whatever, decide to go on a fishing party, and everyone gets their fishing equipment and their bait, and you all go out to some lake where you know there's a lot of fish, and you all stand along the shore, and Bill and Greg bait a hook and cast it in the water. It wouldn't be much fun, and there wouldn't be much fish caught. No reflection on their fishing ability, but it's just a fact that if everybody baited a hook and put it in the water, there would be more fish caught. Now, that's essentially what we're talking about, individual responsibility. I've heard lengthy sermons about the qualities of a good fisherman: patience and being satisfied to catch one at a time, and wisdom and knowing the habits of the fish, and all of that. And yet very often the simplest, most obvious lesson is left unsaid. And that is that nobody's going to catch no fish, no how, until they get a hook in the water. And that's true of each one of us. We're not going to save any soul. We're not going to save our friends or our neighbors or our loved ones until we bring up the subject and get a hook in the water, till we take some concrete action. Another simple illustration that emphasizes this individual responsibility is the matter of sowing seed. Jesus, you remember, in Luke 8 at verse 11, said that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And what he's saying essentially in the Great Commission is go and sow. Go and preach the gospel. But in Haggai 2 at verse 19, the question is raised, is the seed still in the barn? Suppose a man's a farmer and he has five sons, and he's going to entrust the sowing of a crop to these sons. He buys good seed, puts it in the barn, gives them instructions how to plant it, and then goes on vacation. A few months later, he comes back, visits with his family, goes out to the barn, comes running in the house, and the seed's still in the barn. What will that mean? Well, there won't be any harvest. Something wrong with that seed? No, it was good seed. Something wrong with the instructions about how to plant it? No. Then why no harvest? Because it wasn't taken out of the barn. The lesson is obvious, isn't it? We provide comfortable buildings to come and feed upon the seed of God's Word. And we don't want it mixed. We don't want it corrupted with the doctrines and commandments of men. But we wonder sometimes why there isn't a greater harvest of souls. When all of our seed sowing, or 90% of it, is done in the barn. Not where the lost souls are. Oh, a few will wander in here from week to week, but millions of them are out there. We have covered one phase of this matter of seed sowing in our preaching pretty well. We've stressed that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What did an olive seed produce 1900 years ago, an olive tree? And now with all of the changes and all of the political upheavals and all of the wonderful inventions and so on, what does an olive seed produce today? An olive. Nothing else. What did the gospel seed produce back in the first century? Christians. And that same seed, unmixed today, will produce the same thing, not Catholics and Baptists and Methodists, but Christians. We've stressed that pretty well, but there's another side to this matter of God's law of sowing and reaping that we haven't stressed enough. And that is that it's not only true that you reap what you sow, but you also reap in proportion to the amount of seed that you sow. Isn't that so? Isn't that what's true of farming? Obviously, if a man sows 20 bushels of good seed, all things being equal, he has a better opportunity of a crop than the man who sows 2 bushels of seed. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 6 and 7. He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. He was talking about giving. You can't outgive the Lord. But he based it upon that fundamental law of God's principle of sowing and reaping. If that's so, if we're not having the harvest that we think we ought to have in reaping lost souls, what's the matter? We're not sowing enough seed. If our concept of seed sowing is 2 or 3 or 4 services a week here at this building, then we're going to be very limited in the harvest that we can have in saving lost souls. Every one of these illustrations, incidentally, that Christian who hides his light under a bushel and is not shining forth, and that member of the body who is paralyzed and not working, and that fisherman who doesn't get his hook in the water, and that seed sower who keeps his seed in the barn are all the same person. That member of the Church of Jesus Christ who doesn't have an active part in trying to save anybody's soul. I mentioned in the sermon this morning that the real basic of Christianity is to be like Christ, to imitate Christ, to have this mind in us which was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was Jesus all about? Luke 19 and verse 10 says he came to seek and save the lost. You think of the parables that he used to illustrate his love for lost souls. That shepherd who left the 99 to go and find that stray loved that lost soul. That's what Jesus was saying. And the father's love for the prodigal who was lost and his concern for that one lost soul. Jesus had a consuming interest in lost souls. That was his life. If you want to be like Jesus and imitate and emulate Jesus and walk in the footsteps of Jesus, if soul saving is just a Sunday go to meeting project with you, just something you do on weekends, then obviously you can't really say you have this mind or attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus. And then we make the claim, and I think it's a logical claim, that we are the New Testament church restored. We're not interested in apostolic succession, in rattling a chain of congregations from the apostles to the present time, but we are interested in apostolic identity, being like the New Testament church, following the pattern set forth by the apostles. That we are interested in. So we emphasize that we have the same designation and the same organization and the same worship and the same work that the New Testament church had. That's fine. When I was caught up in the errors of denominationalism, that impressed me that there is a church here on earth that is like the church you read about in the book of Acts. But may I say kindly but firmly, if a congregation's concept of saving souls is having two or three or four services a week and a gospel meeting once or twice a year, if that's the sum total of our concept of reaching the lost of this world, we're not like the New Testament church. We're not a close 42nd cousin to the churches you read about in the book of Acts. And all you have to do is just scan the book of Acts to see that that's so. In Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 4, when the church of Jerusalem was scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. In Acts 11, some of them went as far as Cyprus and Phoenicia. What did they do? Speaking the word. Paul, in this same Philippian letter, in the first chapter at verse 14, says, "And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." Would it be true of this congregation if Bill and Greg were put in jail tomorrow? Would it be true that most of the brethren in this congregation are bold to speak the word of God without fear, and that having the preachers in jail would not nullify and vitiate the work of preaching the gospel in this community? It was true in Paul's day. The same apostle in Romans, the first chapter, said in verse 14, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish." Paul said, "I have an obligation. I have a debt." Why? What did he owe those people? They hadn't taught him the truth. They hadn't done anything for him. Why did he feel such a sense of obligation to people that he had never seen? Well, very obviously, because he had something they didn't have. He had the truth. And so he says in verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I'm going to preach the gospel." And he says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel." And that ought to be the attitude of every one of us. As long as there's a lost soul, as long as I have one relative, as long as I have one friend, as long as I have one member of my family, as long as there's one person in the city in which I live, or in the world, who's dying without the gospel, I have an obligation, a sense of responsibility. And because that's so, as much as in me is, I'm going to preach the truth. And I'm not going to be ashamed of it. I don't care if they call me square or radical or a religious nut. I feel just like Paul. I'm going to preach. That ought to be the attitude of every Christian. Why has God called us to such wonderful privileges? That statement in 1 Peter 2 at verse 9. The Apostle Peter says that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, a peculiar people. You're a child of the King. Ephesians 2 at verse 10 says that you were created in Christ Jesus. Why? Why, that you might do the works that God has afore prepared. And 1 Peter 2 at 9 says that you might declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into light. God did not save your soul and mine just that our sins might be forgiven, but that God would have one more worker to save other souls. That's the purpose behind our conversion. And yet Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest, and the laborers are few. One of the greatest problems that we face is a shortage, a dramatic shortage of gospel preachers, of men who dedicate their life to spreading the gospel of Christ. I can remember hearing Homer Haley about 30 years ago in Los Angeles preach on fields white unto harvest. And I remember my conscience at that time being prodded to the point that I determined I would give whatever ability and talent I had to preach the gospel. There isn't any greater thing that any young man could do than to devote his life to spreading the gospel. Paul in Romans 10 talked about faith coming by hearing the word of God, and how can they hear without a preacher, and so on. And then he said, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. People kid about that passage, but it's a beautiful passage. Had you lived in the city of Jerusalem back in the days of the captivity, when the city of Jerusalem was reduced just to rubble, and God's people, for the most part, had been carried off into captivity, but here was a little ragged, bedraggled remnant left there in the city. And had you been one of those, and after 70 years, you saw runners coming across those hills bearing the news that God's people were going to be freed and come home, you'd understand the meaning of that term, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. Some of you are old enough in this audience to remember World War II. Some of you can remember tanks rumbling through Holland and Belgium and France. And whether you saw it personally or saw pictures of it, you remember people running out into the streets and kissing the muddy boots of some of the men on those tanks. Why? Because they were freeing them from bondage, from tyranny. Now that's the picture that Paul is presenting. When somebody, doesn't have to be a man supported full-time in the preaching of the gospel, but when some Christian teaches a neighbor the truth, or brings them to a service, or sets up a class in their home, and they learn the truth, how beautiful are the feet in the eyes of God of that person who shares the good news of the gospel of Christ. But the question arises, and incidentally, one of the greatest hindrances to that work is the so-called pastor system. One of Satan's greatest subterfuges is the so-called pastor system. I'm not talking about elders, bishops, overseers, pastors overseeing a congregation. I'm talking about that attitude that you can pay someone to do your work. The denominational concept is, here's our pastor, and he preaches for us, he visits the sick, he does the work. And far too many congregations of the Lord's church have that concept. You have the right to support a man preaching the gospel. You have the right to support a number of men preaching the gospel. But you make up your mind to the fact that you can't pay anybody to preach the gospel for you, or visit the sick for you, or do good works for you. This is a personal responsibility. Well, why aren't we doing it? Is it apathy? Indifference? You know, I looked up that word apathy. It meant something different than what I'd been making it mean all through the years. It literally means without feeling. Have we reached a point that we do not have any real feeling for lost souls? You know, tears are a very eloquent expression of our emotions. And down through the centuries, some of God's greatest noblemen have expressed their emotions with tears. I mean, men of courage, men like David. In Psalms 119 and verse 136, he said, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. I can't think of a more courageous man than Jeremiah, who stood alone for more than 40 years proclaiming the truth in the worst kind of circumstances. And yet he said, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people. Very few men had more courage than the great apostle Paul. And yet Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears. So far as the record shows, when Jesus was arrested, when he had to endure slaps in the face, spitting in his face, a beating across the back, and finally being nailed to a cross, so far as the record indicates, Jesus did not shed a tear. But if you go back to Luke 19 at verse 41, as Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem, the record says that Jesus drew nigh to the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known the things that make for peace. Or Matthew's account, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. These men wept not because of any personal insult or personal injury. They wept because of a deep concern for lost souls. I raise this question. How many tears have you shed because anybody's lost? 2 billion lost souls in this world, dying at the rate of 40 million every year, most of them without the gospel. Not because God did not love them enough to give his son to die for them. Not because Jesus did not make an adequate and ample sacrifice. Not because the Holy Spirit did not do his work of giving a message of life and salvation. But purely and simply because the ones to whom God entrusted that message are not getting the job done. Are not concerned. Are not that enthused with this work of saving souls. We're going to be talking tomorrow night and throughout this week about this personal responsibility. We're going to try to give as much motivation as we can and as much practical advice. I want to impress upon your mind that there's something that every member can do from the day you're baptized until the day you die. Regardless of your financial circumstances or your health or whatever, there's something you can do in the interest of somebody's soul. But bear in mind, victory is certain. Whether you do your job or I do mine, God's way will win. God said in Isaiah 55 at verse 10, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in that whereunto I sent it. Jesus said in John 4 at verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Psalms 126 at verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. Notice, doubtless, without a doubt, shall come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God's way will work. But we can be set aside as unfaithful servants if we do not do our part in it. If I'm talking to one person in this audience tonight who's not a Christian, nothing can make you a Christian other than the seed of God's word planted in an honest and a good heart. Unless you are born again from that word planted in your heart and believed and received, you'll never be a true Christian. And when Jesus expressed the simplicity of that plan, he said in Mark 16:16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can do that right now. If you're not a Christian, come forward and say, I want to obey the gospel. If you're an erring child of God and need to repent and pray and ask God's forgiveness, we encourage you also to come while together we stand and sing.